Wednesday, a week ago, I had the opportunity to go over to Weatherford and to speak in their summer series. And the topic of, or the theme actually of their series was the victory that overcomes the world. And in that series, the speakers addressed various sins with which we deal in our current day and time, and some of the challenges that we face as Christians, as we are often in a position to stand in opposition of those sinful behaviors in the world. And my particular subject was the subject of homosexuality. And it's been a while since I talked about that here. It's been about, look back at my schedule, it's been about 4 years, I guess. It's hard to believe it could be that long, but it's been a length of time, and so since that is fresh on my mind from having prepared to do that, felt like I would just come back at that again tonight here. At the outset, before I even start talking about this sinful behavior, I want to make it clear that sin is sin regardless of what it is. There are some things in our minds that we, you know, we see them as just horrible behaviors or things. We've not become calloused to them, and we've not been dealing with them perhaps for a long time. So we have a tendency to elevate or de-elevate sinful behaviors. But we need to respect the fact that anything that is a transgression of God's law, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, is sin, and sin is abominable to God. There aren't any real categories or degrees of sin as far as God is concerned. Telling a lie will put you in the same situation with the God of heaven as stealing or murdering, and the sin with that we're talking about in this lesson tonight. But having all said all of that, we as Christians are really taking a beating as it relates to this particular sin. I recently finished a psychology class in some secular education, and it's amazing to me to see how the length to which or the depth to which they will go in some of the textbooks to try to force feed these things to us as if, you know, it's a biological matter, you know, that a person doesn't have a choice over, and that this is the way they would lead us to believe that people were designed or that God created this arrangement and situation. So it seems good to me tonight for us to set all the emotions, all the drama, all the hype aside, and ask the question, what can the Bible do for us to assure us that we stand on good, solid, firm ground when we oppose all sin, but this sin in particular? The Bible is crystal clear on where the Christian must stand relative to the sin of homosexuality. Tonight, our primary text is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 32. I invite you to turn there. We'll develop the points from the text, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 32. In particular, verses 26 through 32, but I'd like for our reading to include the verses before that as well. Look first with me at beginning at Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And then therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So just at the outset, some observations here about the first part of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, as we've studied in our recent past in Bible class, God indicts the Gentiles for their sins. All Gentiles are guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 2, he turns attention to the Jews. Not only are the Gentiles guilty of sin, but the Jews are guilty of sin. And then when you get into chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans chapter 1 starts out showing how sin developed and magnified among the Gentile nations. The further they moved away from God and the more they rejected the reality of God that is evident in the created world. Before you even crack a page of the Bible, the world we live in demonstrates the reality of a creator. There must be a creator, someone responsible for our existence. And that reality ought to drive our minds to an investigation to know about him. But man didn't do that. Man today continues not to do that. We reject him, and so we end up where we are at. And that's the case with sin, really, in general, but this particular behavior, as we'll see tonight, is the product of a rejection of God and an unwillingness to consider his will. We have four observations or 4 points in this lesson, and the first one is seen in verses 26 and 27. When you think about what Romans chapter 1 says about homosexuality, the details are very specific. Paul gets very specific about this and doesn't leave any question or doubt as to what he's talking about. Look at the verses. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. The details of this sin are very specific. Again, there's no doubt here. Now, Peter said of Paul on one occasion, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, that some of the things that Paul said were hard to understand. But that's not the case here. You need a whole lot of help to misunderstand what he's saying. I remember a number of years ago, a YouTube video that a young man who claimed to be homosexual had produced this video, and he had gone through the Bible and passages that addressed this particular sin, and he tried to pass off the idea that the sin here and the sin in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of inhospitality. The reason those cities were destroyed is because they weren't hospitable to guests that came. Now we'll look at Genesis chapter 19 a little bit later with another point. But it has nothing to do with hospitality. Paul is very specific about the sin under consideration here. He clearly describes it as vile passions in the New King James text. And the point is, there's an arrangement that God has made that corresponds to nature. What they are doing is not natural, Paul says. And there is an arrangement that is consistent with nature. God made male and female. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 tells us as much. God created a man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. If you look at, or at least consider Genesis chapter 6 and verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. This is God communicating to Noah with respect to what was to come into the ark. But two of every sort to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. A prerequisite to keeping these species alive after the ark landed was to have a male and female of each species. Because that's the natural order that God has put in place. And you know the same is true with regard to the human race. And God has created us according to the same natural order. Anything other than that is against nature. And what Paul is describing here is against that. It's against the very nature of God's creation, and it's considered vile passions by Paul. You think about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, just the name Sodom. That terminology, in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary in 1828, the word sodomy for the definition was a crime against nature. And so it's something that violates the natural order that God has put in place. And so again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 speaks of some things that are hard to understand. And many today would try to impress upon our minds that this is a complicated subject. And it's one that you need medical training and psychological training to understand. Really, this is not complicated. This is not one of the things Paul wrote that's hard to understand. Paul's very clear about the specifics of this matter in this passage. Men with men, what is unseemly, women doing the same thing, the very thing that is against nature. Now let's turn our attention to verses 28 through 31. Because there's another matter that's important for us to understand here. The separation that takes place between man and God when man engages in this kind of behavior. Look at 28 through 31. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. So here a whole list of sins, but included in that is the behavior under our consideration. And there is a separation that takes place between man and God that is spoken of here. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so what happens? God gives them over to their debased mind to do those things which are unfitting. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." If you evaluate God and you decide what God says or what God has decreed on a particular matter is not fitting with the way that I want to behave or the way that I want to live, then God will give us up in that regard. Their conduct says, in effect, "I don't want to know God. If that's what God says about this matter, I don't want to know, and I don't want to know him either." 1 John, John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, John said, "In him was life, And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Same here. I don't want to know what God says about this particular matter. I would rather remain in darkness and engage whatever the sinful behavior is, right? That's not the only thing outlined here. There's a whole host of sins that are representative of the various behaviors in which people might engage that are contrary to God's will. But this one is included, and it is the consequence to it is God gives them up. God gives them over to those decisions and those choices so that they might do what they want to do. They wanted God out. And that's the path of least resistance to ungodliness. Get God out of the picture. Today, people don't want to talk about what the Bible says when in a discussion about this sin, because the Bible condemns the behavior. So let's get God out, and then let's have an intellectual, scientific, medical discussion. Listen, if all the scientists and doctors in the world say something is natural and normal, and God says it's unnatural and not normal, then we have to go with the unnatural and not normal. We are not dependent upon what people who are pressured in a society want to say about it. We're dependent upon what God has said about it. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it works kind of like this. Moses Lord, in his commentary on Romans, said God had tested them and thrown them away. And it's a reciprocal relationship. God has made himself known, and you and I have an opportunity to evaluate God and choose whether we'll take him and accept him or throw him away. People who choose sin and persist in sin have weighed God and thrown him away. And God reciprocates. God weighs us in that condition, in that state, and throws us away as well. And that's the idea of giving them up to their reprobate mind to do those things that are unseemly. You know, we get the idea sometimes that these, like this is a new sin or something, that this is something that has just popped up in our day and time. But this is always, all the way back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, this has been a matter that has plagued the human society. In the days of Rome, in the first century, many of the Roman emperors were homosexual to some degree and did what was unnatural. Even in some of their writings, they attribute these same tendencies to their god Zeus. And so they even found a religious divine approval of that kind of behavior. We're concerned about what God says. And the separation that takes place when individuals engage in and persist in this behavior is evident. It's like Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, it's not that God's hand is shortened, that he cannot save us, or that his ear is heavy, that he will not hear, but our iniquities and our sins have made that separation, that he cannot and he will not hear us. If we give him up by choosing sin, then he gives us up as well, and there's separation that takes place. Any sin separates us from God, and because of this particular behavior, there was indeed a definite separation. God gave them up. The third observation is found in verse 32. And the first part of it in particular. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Let's stop there and note that. God's sentence against this sin is evident and sobering. God says through the inspired writer that those who engage in this behavior are deserving of death. Now let's make some observations. All sin, again, is soul condemning unless it's repented of. And that's, you know, the essence of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. We, of course, have the ability to repent of sin and obey the gospel and to get out from under the wrath of God relative to those sins. But you have to get out of it. You can't really repent of something that you persist in or that you continue to engage in. Here, God says through Paul that those who commit such things are deserving of death. This sin, God did not just tell us. He's shown us. Now let's hold our place here and go over to Genesis chapter 19 for a moment. Genesis chapter 19. We're going to read a limited part of this. We'll read verses 4 through 9 of Genesis 19. Lot has come into the city of Sodom, and he's been taken into a home of a citizen of that city. And then look at verse 4. Now before they lay down, it's nighttime, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." It's not about hospitality. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." In verse 9, "And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came,'" talking about Lot, "'came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door." And you know how this unfolds. The angels that are there strike those men with blindness. Eventually, they lead Lot out of the city with his family, and God rains fire and brimstone down on the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and utterly destroy them. You can't even figure out where those cities were today, because God has utterly done away with them. The point is this: God's sentence is clear and is very sobering when you think about this particular sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that they are deserving of death. Now, let me qualify that. We, the church, are not the executors of capital punishment today. Under the Old Testament dispensation, yes, the Israelites were. Not today. God's put civil government in place today to handle those kinds of things. And I'm not even suggesting that civil law is supposed to put people to death who engage in this behavior. But I want you to think more about the spiritual death and the spiritual sentence that takes place because of this. If in Paul's writing, those who engaged in such behavior are worthy of death, how can you say that it's a behavior that is approved of and okayed by the God of heaven? You see, the sentence that God prescribes against this is very sobering and is a reality that speaks volumes about the fact that God does not approve of it. To miss the reason for the destruction of these cities is seemingly impossible. Now, and again, like I said, there are those who have tried to downplay what happened by ascribing some other wrong behavior to those situations. But if you'll take the time to read the text, and if you'll give the Bible an open and honest consideration, you can't miss the language there. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said of God that he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. Well, what was their chief behavior? Here, to us, it's pointed out behavior that looks a whole lot like homosexual behavior. And Peter says that they were destroyed by God to become an example to those who would live afterward, not to live in that ungodly fashion. What was ungodly to God then is still ungodly today. In another passage, Jude verse 7 speaks of these same cities and says, "In Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having," listen, "given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." I don't know how you miss that. Now, if you set the Bible aside and you rely on what's called medical science says about this thing, then you might be persuaded if you just listen to those voices. But if you listen to the Word of God, then it speaks much more loudly and much more authoritatively than does what men says. God's sentence against this sin is a very sobering one. Now notice in the fourth place, in the latter part of verse 32, I'll just read the whole verse, but look in particular at the latter part. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Here Paul speaks about the sympathizers, those who are guilty before God of downplaying this sinful behavior as if it's okay and that there's not something wrong with it. This idea of sympathizing is best illustrated in one quote from a popular musician today. He said this. He said, "If you're gay, we can be friends. If you're straight, we can be friends. If you're not gay, I don't plan on being gay. I don't condone it. And I'm not saying I'm against it." That's about as apathetic and about as indecisive as you can be about this particular behavior. We can't be apathetic. We can't say things like that. "I don't care if you are, I don't care if you aren't, I don't particularly care for it, I do, it doesn't matter, whatever." We have to remember that people who are engaging in this behavior are in sin. And somebody needs to tell them what the Bible says about it so that they can evaluate their life, they can evaluate their relationship with God, and then make a decision. Am I going to accept God, or am I going to give him up because I want to persist in this behavior? If Sodom's sinful aroma stunk, literally, to high heaven, and God incinerated a city that flaunted this sin, can we really say it doesn't matter, or that there's no harm in it? Can we say that? I don't see how we can. Perhaps Lot's backward look answers the question for us. When she looked back to that city, she was also punished by God for it. Paul here condemns even the practice of condoning or turning a blind eye to this sin in particular. And I would just direct our minds to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, where Ezekiel said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And that we don't bear the iniquity of our fathers. Our fathers and mothers don't bear the iniquity of their children. But that passage places upon us the obligation to tell people about their sinful behavior and to help them see the light and to come out of it. Now, why is this lesson important for us tonight? I would be the first to admit that there is likely very little we can do to stop behavior such as this. To speak loudly enough and to speak influentially enough to turn the world away from even this kind of behavior. But you and I, as Christians, need the confidence to stand on the Word of God and to speak where the Bible speaks relative to any matter, and not allow ourselves to be beat down by what the world says about this to the point that we become sympathizers and we become acceptors of it as if it's okay and there are no real consequences. I think you are probably like most people who don't have to go very far in your relationships, whether family or friends, to find someone close to you who is engaged in this kind of behavior and who are, according to their own claim, homosexuals. The challenge is, in those situations, is do we allow it to beat us down to where we're silent? We don't say anything about it because it's taboo to say anything, or it's not politically correct to say anything? Or can we find our confidence to stand firm and trust the Bible that this indeed is something that God does not approve of and that will cost people their souls? We as Christians and the church have the collective responsibility to stand firm and hold God's ground when it comes to any sin. But our societies with an obsession with homosexuality is certainly no exception tonight. We are beat over the head with it today. And it would be a tragedy for us to begin to doubt what the Bible says, and to begin to lean toward what society says to the point that we just accept that, you know, maybe the Bible was old-fashioned, or maybe the Bible was out of touch. Maybe there is something to this biological idea. Look, the Bible is either right or it's wrong. And tonight I hope to have helped shore us up and affirm solidly that there are passages in the Bible that are clear, easy for us to understand with regard to this matter. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the more confident we are about the ground under our feet, the more likely we will be to occupy it when sin challenges us and society pressures us to accept as normal and okay behaviors and practices that God has specifically condemned, even to the point of telling us not to sympathize and not to act like it's okay. I hope tonight that we've considered some things in this study that have been helpful to you above all. To strengthen your faith, to help you have solid and sure footing about what the Bible says about this sin of homosexuality in particular. May God help us to be bold. May He help us to stand firm so that we can help people who are engaged in things that are contrary to the will of God. We've not specifically talked about obedience to the gospel tonight, but we certainly want to extend the Lord's invitation, if there are any here who have never obeyed the gospel, who've never, by faith, expressed their faith and confidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who, by faith that has been established by a study of the Word of God, have seen the need to repent of their sins, to recognize it as wrong, to turn away from it, and to cease to persist in that behavior, whatever it is. And then a understanding and appreciation for the Word of God to the point that we see clearly that one must be baptized in water to have their sins washed away. Maybe that's your need tonight. Maybe you need to become a Christian. Maybe you have some other need as a child of God who's wayward and out of duty that we can assist you with. We're going to sing a song to encourage, and if you need to respond, we hope you will as we stand and sing.